Well, we are slowly crawling through the end of 1 Peter here, and we are savoring some of the details that can be powerfully informative to us as we face crisis. Today, we are looking at the passage that our brother Brian Sauvé preached just a few weeks ago from this very pulpit. In fact, if I were to pull the pulpit scroll down, this is the passage he preached. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Of course, he was apologetic when he realized the potential overlap, but I assured him that I would clean up anything that he missed and figure it out. In truth, we could hear from this passage for months, every week for months, and still be gleaning application. It is rich. Let's read it, and then I'd like us to pray. Beginning of verse 8, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Pray with me. Father, protect us from the enemy of our souls. He wants us to keep us from understanding and applying the gospel. He seeks to inflame our flesh. He wants to cause us to fear men rather than you. He wants to sow discord in your church. Protect us from ambush. Train us to resist him. Amen. Where does Satan lurk? In the midst of your admittedly inadequate Christian walk of lackluster quiet times and spotty prayer and a daily Bible reading that you gave up mid-February because it was just getting too hard for you, comes the news that you did not expect to happen, to hear. The fiery trial has come upon you with a sudden great force, and it disrupts your entire schedule, and it plunges you and your family into suffering. Suffering has its outward definition of misfortune, calamity, tragedy that you must endure, but inwardly the larger mental and emotional affliction called suffering is what overwhelms you in the moment. Is this trial from Satan? Has the enemy caused this pain? And though Satan, as a secondary cause, may have been used by God to bring about your painful circumstances, as one who understands and affirms the Lord's sovereignty, you know that you are under the mighty hand of God. And you've memorized the prior verses, verses 6 and 7, that say, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." That's been ringing in your ears since the moment you first got the news, and since then, you've prayed. You've prayed a lot. But lurking in the shadows of suffering waits the adversary. His hate-filled eyes examine your weakened state. He calculates the precise moment to pounce into your thoughts and to sink his teeth into your soul. He is an accuser. He points out your faults to tell you how horrible you are. Your suffering is the evidence. He holds up your failures to your heart and mind as the reason for your pain. Peter's warning to a suffering church is to be watchful or be devoured. From the tall grass of suffering, the adversary sets an ambush. His admonition to us, it forms our outline. He's telling you, he's saying, see the enemy. Know the enemy. Resist the enemy. Let's do what he commands in purpose to first see the enemy. He says, verse 8, Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Our first priority is to recognize that the devil is real. You and I have a real enemy. This is how Peter presents him to us. He tells us how we should view him as the adversary, as the enemy. He tells us what to call him. We're to call him the devil. And finally, he tells us why we should be on the lookout for him, because he will devour the inattentive. He's real. And because he's real, we need to be watchful for him. We need to see the enemy. Now, our problem is that he is not seen with physical eyes. I mean, if he were lurking in the room right now, we could all tell because of what he was wearing or whatever we knew who he was, we would identify him. We would be on the lookout. We are a tactile and visual people, and we place more value on what we can feel and see with our five senses. We need to be reminded of the lurking presence of the devil. That's why he's telling us. Of course, the world mocks us for believing in the existence of the devil, but oh well. That's what we would expect from those who deny God and are swept into a world system devised by the devil himself as his playground of enticements. Peter tells Christians, that's you and I, to center our watchfulness to the whereabouts of the devil around two things, sobriety and vigilance. First, if we're to see the enemy, we must be sober. Be of sober spirit. Now, sobriety, it speaks to our personal self-control. As believers, we must always be in control of our minds and of our bodies. And the word in Greek, it carries the sense of being well-balanced. Of course, we know that this word sober in relation to the consumption of alcohol. That's where we first think of it. And we certainly apply it there as Christians. We are never to get drunk on wine or beer or other forms of alcohol. In the scriptures, having alcohol is not prohibitive. Drunkenness is. Being out of control is prohibited. This principle also extends to other substances that are consumed in the world, some of which we must completely abstain from because even the smallest amount render us out of control or quite literally under their influence. For this reason, there is a fundamental difference between smoking pot and having a beer. It is possible to have a beer or a glass of wine over dinner and not be inebriated, but pot and other drugs are not in that same category. Anyway, I think it's important to say these things whenever we encounter a word like sober here, because drunkenness is so prevalent in our society. And let me publicly add this. I think, for wisdom's sake and because of past sin, some people in this room should never consume alcohol except at the Lord's table. Period. Now, when we keep within the context of this passage and think of suffering, substance abuse becomes relevant. It is often in the midst of our pain that we are tempted to drown our sorrows in wine. You are especially vulnerable to the devil when you're not sober. Alcohol, it's a depressant. And if you're under its influence and in the midst of suffering, you are prone to believe the lies the devil would put into your heart. But beyond that, sobriety has an even greater definition that comes to bear in it's put in our text here by the words sober in spirit. Many cannot drink a drop of alcohol in their whole life and still be inebriated on the world's pleasures. Sober here means a seriousness to life. The world system we live in would have you entertain yourself to your own detriment. It's not there for you. It's there to consume you and to profit from you. That's what the world is doing. Often because of our misplaced priorities, we are unprepared for Satan's attack because we have neglected the priorities we ought to pursue in favor of empty and vain pursuits. This is at the heart of the sin of dissipation or wantonness that many of us find ourselves trapped by. Peter wants you in a position to fight, to resist. Someone who is drunk on literal wine or even the inebriating pleasures of this world, always pursuing entertainment, will be in no condition to fight. Or frankly, will not even recognize that they're under attack and that their legs are being gnawed off. Be sober. Being sober is the work of watching your intake so as to not be influenced. Watch your intake of mind-altering substances. Watch your intake of mind-altering entertainment. Watch your intake of mind-altering priorities. Next, it tells us if we are to see the enemy, we must be on alert. Be on alert. Now, the word alert, it refers to our state of being awake. Those who are asleep are not alert. This word in Greek is translated many ways. Keep watch, on the alert, watching, wake up, awake, stays awake, and of course, alert. Sleepy Christians are not alert. Have you ever set the car on cruise and driven on a long stretch and you struggle to stay awake, to stay alert? I often have to have the windows open and Michelle talking to me, engaged in some theological discussion in order for me to handle those long stretches. It's one of her great pleasures in life to keep me awake while we drive. Because I have to drive those long distances. She can't do it. An engaged mind is a mind that is alert. This comes to bear as we think about strategies to resist the devil, but let me mention it here. To stay alert spiritually is the work of engaging the mind in the Word of God. I'm not talking about keeping awake during your Bible reading. I know that can be hard, especially when you first read the Scriptures as you wake up. I have lost count of the number of times that I have fallen asleep during my Bible reading, so you get a pass on that. But keep at it. Don't just sleep during your Bible reading. I'm talking about dwelling on the meaning and implication of God's Word. This is Christian meditation. You pick a verse, you dwell on it, and you obey its principles. You will be both surprised and delighted on how often the Scriptures you have recently meditated on will apply to your life and to the lives of others that are around you. And so you are able to speak to them. Your alert mind, active in the Word of God, will be used of God to encourage others around you. Now, a sleepy Christian is one who neglects engaging their mind with the Word, and therefore does not have a word to speak to themselves or to others when crisis hits. With sobriety, we watch our intake. We're being self-controlled. And with alertness, we must engage in the Word and also adjust our outlook. We must look for attack. Sobriety is a negative command, what we must refrain from, and alertness is a positive command, what we must do and what we must look for. This speaks to our expectations as Christians. Do you expect to be attacked? I think of the Pink Panther. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say the Pink Panther? He's always waiting to be attacked by his guy who's around him. I know there's a lot of men like you or like me in here that we're all like this in a restaurant or public spaces. I prefer to sit with my back against the wall so that I can see the door just in case. And if I have to defer, I'm going to defer to someone who I know is also looking at the door. That's how I think. And though we don't want to be attacked, we must expect to be attacked and therefore are on alert for attack. As alert Christians, we are awake. Our mind is engaged. Our expectation is set. The devil will seek to attack me when I am vulnerable. Therefore, I must see the enemy. So with this two-pronged admonition here in the beginning of verse 8, Peter is concerned that Christians be in a condition to fight, that you're sober, and that you're expecting to fight. You're alert. Your guard is up. And further, he wants us to know the enemy. That's our second point. Know the enemy. He says this, verse 8 says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, again, Peter explains that we have a real enemy. That's what adversary means. It's one who opposes us. So in the court of law, this is the opposing lawyer who prosecutes you. He is the one who is accusing you. Now, when we just think of adversary that way, we lose some of the threat, the gravity of his opposition. When Peter says he is our adversary, behind that, we must realize is the loathing and the contempt of a real enemy. Often in the courts, all the lawyers, they know each other. That'll shock you if you're ever going before the court. And you see your lawyer hobnobbing with the person who's going to be prosecuting you. That's not what's happening here. That's not the sense. This adversary that we have, he hates you. And he's seeking your destruction. His objective is to stand between us and God, to disrupt fellowship and to see us condemned. His name is the devil. In Greek, that's Diabolos. We know that word. This is the name used throughout Scripture. And so from the call to worship, we read it in verse 1 of chapter 4 there. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We give two more. Ephesians 4 itself says this, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He's seeking. 1 John 3:8, it says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In the New Testament, the name devil shows as many times as his other name, which is Satan. 74 times this person is mentioned in the New Testament. Who is this person? Now, there is certainly much that could be said about him. If you're interested in this topic, in systematic theology, you're going to be looking for angelology or demonology as a heading if you're interested. But let me make some unqualified assertions that I've written down here to give you a quick and general overview of his identity. So when Peter says the devil, he has a specific person in mind that he expects his readers are going to know who he's talking about. And here's a few to note. Ready? He's a creature. Meaning God created him. We must not therefore give to him any divine attributes. He is not God or like God. Meaning he has limitations. He is finite. He is not everywhere. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He is a mere pawn on God's chessboard. Another thing I want you to know is that he's a fallen angel. God created him for his glory, but in Isaiah, we won't turn there, we read that he rebelled against God and wanted to receive glory like God rather than to give glory to God. We know from Genesis 3 onward, that we see him appearing as a deceiver. He's a liar. And through deception, he leads mankind into rebellion against God. We then see him showing up in the Bible to entice to deceive and to slander mankind against God. Just a couple of weeks ago, we read in 1 Chronicles where he was used to entice King David to conduct a sinful census. That's his role. That's what he's doing. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that he was at the birth of Christ. In our call to worship, we read how he tempted Christ. Further, he is seen sifting Peter, entering Judas, influencing Ananias, hindering Paul, inflicting Paul, and accusing Christians. We know also from the Bible that he's not alone. He's not one solitary single figure. He's not alone. That there is a system in place of schemes and rulers and powers and world forces of which the devil is the head. And though he is not a true God, he is actually called the God of this world. Now, I say all of this to give you a better understanding of who he is and how he operates. As Christians, I think we often give way too much credence to him and may think even that he's personally attacking me. But he has a system of and demons at his command who he can use to devour us. And that system that belongs to an unseen world, it's unclear to us. We don't see that clearly. We merely get a glimpse at it now and then. I was talking with some brothers over the weekend about this growing fascination that many seem to have with understanding and explaining the unseen realm. And my caution is that this is all shrouded in mystery. If God wanted us to have clarity about that, he would have revealed more about it to us in his word. And so we need to embrace mystery. That is that we need to be okay with not knowing things. We must heed the boundary of Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law, all the words of this law. Now, let me share something that is clear. That's not a mystery, because it's helpful for us. This is a chart that John MacArthur assembled that's looking through the scriptures to contrast the devil and Christ because they are opposed to each other. While the devil is opposed to us, and we know he's our accuser, he's against us, that's because he, and first and foremost, is opposed to Christ. Because you belong to Christ, he's opposed to you. So I want to look at that contrast quickly. So Satan is temporal, and Christ is eternal. Satan is described as darkness, and Jesus is light. He is of death, and Christ is life. He is a liar, and Jesus is truth. He's a counterfeit, and Jesus is authentic. He is evil, and Christ is righteous. He is our enemy, and Christ is our friend. He is strong, but Jesus is strongest. He enslaves, and Jesus frees. He accuses, and Christ advocates for us. He imitates, and Christ originates. He is devious, but Christ is honest and has integrity. Satan oppresses, and Jesus relieves. He is prideful. Christ is humble. He is sinful, but Christ is holy. He is destructive, and Christ is constructive. He builds. He is a thief, and Christ is generous. He hates, and Jesus loves. He cripples, and Christ heals. He kills, and Jesus saves. Now, add to all that, Peter wants us to view the adversary, the devil, like a lion. Like a lion. And like a lion, he prowls and he roars, and he seeks, and he devours. Prowling tells us a couple things. First, it confirms that he is finite. He's just wandering about. It tells us also that he's on the hunt. He is prowling in the tall grass of suffering according to our context, but he is in other grasses too. Where we experience success, he prowls. Where we are idle, he prowls. Where we don't get what we want, he prowls. When we lack information, he prowls. He wants to give you, feed you new information, thoughts, and desires. It says he's roaring. Roaring tells us that he communicates. Did you know that a lion's roar can be heard up to 8 miles away? You knew that, look at that. From 3 feet away, if you were so inclined to get 3 feet away with a decibel reader, it reads at 114 decibels. That's about as loud as a chainsaw or your average rock concert. A lion's roar is typically associated with territorial behavior. It's a demonstration of power and is used to warn competing lion prides and other animals and lions of his size and his dominance. The devil wants to intimidate us and exercise power over us and to cause us to retreat. Often, the lies that we believe, that he would have us to believe, and the actions he would tempt us to take come into our hearts and into our minds and at a deafening volume. It says he's seeking. He is on the hunt for weaknesses to exploit. He is looking for inebriated and sleepy Christians to take advantage of, targets of opportunity who present an easy meal. It says he's devouring. He wants to devour. That word means to drink down. He would lap up your lifeblood. When we eat, we use 70 PSI is our average bite strength to eat a steak, let's say. The lion uses upwards of 1,000 PSI to crush the bones of its prey. His bite can snap prey in half. Listen, your adversary, the devil, is prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Is that you? Are you someone he has devoured? The Apostle Peter writes from experience. He is a man acquainted with the bloody mouth of the devil. He has listened to his roar and felt the crushing weight of his jaws pressing in on him. In fact, 4 times he has walked into the adversary's ambush. And let's spend some time examining those because they are very insightful into the techniques and the objectives of the devil on the prowl. First, turn to Mark chapter 8. I've got it here in my notes. Mark chapter 8. And specifically, let's turn to verse 31. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. This is a high moment in Peter's discipleship. Elsewhere, we hear the affirming words of Jesus that what Peter just said has been revealed to him by the Father. Peter had to be feeling good, right? God is speaking to me and has revealed to me that you are the Christ. And then Jesus starts to explain the very heart of the gospel, that he must die and he must rise from the dead. And look at verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Now I'm going to reference Matthew 16:22 and just insert something here because we don't hear what he said, but we do it in Matthew. It says, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you, is what he says. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The ambush came when the devil sunk the teeth of pride into the mind of Peter. Peter rightly believed that the Christ, he must reign, and that all authority be given to him. And he is wanting the glories of dominion. And he skips right over the gospel. He wants the end, but he skips what the necessary means. This is one of the devil's fondest ambushes. He wants Christians to forget the gospel. He wants you to think that salvation comes by human effort. If he can get us to think that we're not good enough for God or that glory comes with no sacrifice, he has captured us. The gospel is that Jesus must die to save sinners. If we think I must be perfect to be saved, we miss the gospel. The devil would hold up the sufferings you experience to say to you, you're not good enough. Or that God is punishing you. The gospel affirms that you're not good enough. This is why Jesus came, to bear the punishment you deserve and to supply you with the perfection that you need. You're not good enough, but Jesus is. That's the gospel that we must hear. The punishment for your sin falls on Christ, not you. Don't mistake the pain of living in a cursed world with the cross that Jesus must bear on our behalf. They're not the same. The devil wants you to be ashamed of self-denial and associating with Christ's death. He wants you to express yourself and to forget the cross. Don't fall for that trap. Next, let's turn to John 18. John 18. Jesus is being betrayed, and Peter is at his side. The temple guards have come to take Jesus away. John 18, we read this from verse 7. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The ambush comes when the devil entices Peter to once again prevent Jesus from going to the cross. This is once again a denial of the gospel. Peter did not want Jesus to drink from the cup of God's wrath, but it's also something else. So everything I just said, hang that on this as well, but it's also something else. The devil would inflame our flesh. He would have us lash out rather than entrust ourselves to God. Have you been enticed to indulge your flesh? Here it's with anger and overreaction. Instead of being calm and controlled, do you find yourself inflamed and lashing out? Here, Peter, he uses a sword, but perhaps you've used your tongue. The devil delights in your outbursts. But the flesh can be inflamed sensually too. He would have your lust inflamed and have you act upon your base desires, casting away self-control, casting away sobriety. This happens with pornography, yes, but it happens with gluttony too. The devil sets an ambush for your flesh. Be sober. Be alert. Now, soon after the ambush in the garden, there is an ambush in Jerusalem. Turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. This satanic attack is probably Peter's most infamous failure of sobriety and vigilance. We all know about this one. It's one predicted by Jesus in Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, that's Peter. It says, "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So now skip down to verse 54. The garden ambush is over. We just experienced that. And now we read this in verse 54. "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance, and they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together. Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I'm not.' After about an hour had passed, and another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." The devil would have you be overcome by the fear of man. He wants you to be disloyal to Jesus and to deny him. His powerful roar and his crushing teeth, they produce shame. He wants you to be ashamed of your allegiance to Christ Jesus. It used to be a positive thing to be a Christian. People thought that it was good in our culture and that it meant that you were honest and that you were trustworthy. Today, to be a Christian is negative. It's a label that means bigoted, narrow-minded, intolerant. The growing social pressure in the devil's world system will have you react in a couple ways. Either you will try to redeem the positive Christian outlook that you want by compromising historic Christian positions on LGBT issues, hell, church leadership. You'll try to redefine what a real Christian is to say, well, a real Christian always loves. A real Christian doesn't say those things. And you'll deny association with the historic Jesus and the Jesus that's in the scripture. Or the second thing that you'll do is you'll abandon the faith. That's the pressure. That's his jaws crushing down upon you in our culture. The ambush is coming that will force you to publicly deny Christ or publicly affirm him. It's coming. If it hasn't already happened to you, it will come. And you will have to make a stand. But in the midst of suffering, there is often a soft denial, That's a hard denial, right? We can see that. But there's a soft denial. It's a practical denial. One where we don't really verbally say, I don't know him. Woman, I don't know who he is. We wouldn't say that. But one where the devil can so occupy you with anxiety that you do not seek Christ. You don't pursue him. Church, be sober. Be alert. Now, the final one is from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul is explaining some troubling events. We only hear this from Paul. Remember that in the scriptures, Peter is known by two other names. He's known as Simon, which we just heard, but he's also known as Cephas. Look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So this final ambush, it revealed to us through the Apostle Paul, is that Peter allowed the devil to disrupt fellowship in the church. Oh, this is one of his favorite ways to gnaw on us. It's to get us to devour each other and to break fellowship. Church, the Lord hates this. Proverbs says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. An abomination. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Satan delights when Christians say things and do things that cause tension in the church. It's one of his favorite ambushes to get us to slander one another, to speak ill of one another, to broker each other's private information, to gain haughty positions. He likes that. Be sober. Be alert. Church, listen. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we see the enemy. We now know the enemy. Let's consider finally how to resist the enemy. Do you know what a BOMA is? You do. BOMA, it's spelled B-O-M-A. The word BOMA, it first showed up in Henry Morton Stanley's 1871 book, How I Found Livingstone. He said, quote, we pitched our camp, built a BOMA of thorny acacia and other tree branches by stacking them around our camp. It's an enclosure used in Africa to keep people and livestock safe from lions and other animal attacks. So if you've watched, as I have, many survival shows that are filmed in Africa, you're going to see people cutting thorny branches and brambles and then piling up in a big mound in this tight circle. And then they're going to build their fire in the middle of that, and they're going to camp in the midst of that. This is something that has stood the test of time. Lions don't like thorns, and so it keeps them out. I found this quote in 1910, Chicago Tribune cartoonist John McCutcheon said this of the BOMA and ambushing lions. He said, the lion cannot get into the BOMA unless he jumps up and comes in from the top. It is the function of the hunter to prevent this strategic maneuver by killing the lion before he gets in. If he does not, he is likely to find himself engaged in a spirited hand-to-hand fight with an unfriendly lion in a space about as big as the upper berth of a sleeping car. The Apostle Peter tells us to resist the roaring lion by effectively constructing a spiritual BOMA around our inner man. Verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, Peter offers two construction materials for our spiritual boma by which we must resist the enemy: firm faith and fraternity. First, says we are to resist him with firm faith. That is, church, we are to know what we believe. We read it in the call to worship. This is modeled by Christ for us in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was firm in the faith, evidenced by his command of the word. How will you be firm in the word? How will you be firm in your faith? How can we resist the devil by faith? There are three ways that we need to consider here. One is we need to read the word. We need to study the word. We need to speak the word. And all of this is set in the context of knowing that Christ is the word. Our faith is firm. Our faith is strong when we know his word, when we have studied it and we understand it, and when we vocalize and we preach the word. If you're to be sober and alert, you must read the word. Now, I am sure, certain, that you guys get tired of your pastors and older brothers admonishing you in this area. But how can you expect to be firm in your faith if you won't even read the word? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The firming of your faith is going to come through his word. There is no other means given to us. Yes, you can come to hear the preaching of the word. You can be involved in the fellowship of the church. But we are speaking the word of God to you. We're reading it to you. We're studying it. We are explaining it to you. Don't merely rely upon that. You yourself must be in the word. And while reading the word is vital, it's not enough. You got to study it. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Do you want to be strong? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be firm? Do you want to not be swept away by scoffers? Then be firm in the word. Meditate upon the word day and night. The engaged mind, it's sober and it's alert. Meditate upon the word. Treasure it in your inner person. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." That meditation, that reading the word, studying the word, that is going to keep your heart from sin. It creates that spiritual boma, as it were. Of course, Jesus, he modeled this for us, that we are to speak the word. That which we have read and that which we have treasured and put into our heart, it necessarily comes out of us in the moment of attack. And Jesus modeled this. I won't read the entire thing, but the last few verses of our call to worship, it says, "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and they began to minister to him." Did you hear that? Christ Jesus answers temptation with God's word. Christ himself answers temptation with God's word, and the devil leaves. James tells us this precisely. He says in James 4:7, he says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The devil, while he has a fierce roar and he has a powerful bite, he is more akin to the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. Remember, he's just a mere pawn on God's chessboard. He does not stick around when he is resisted. As we sung this morning, as the hymn says, "And though this world with devils fill should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." The word that you study, the word that you read, the word that you treasure, the word that you speak is the word of Christ. And it dispels him. Finally, Peter tells us to resist him with fraternity. That's my word. What is fraternity? That sounds weird to us probably. It's a group of people sharing common profession or interests. That's all it is. In the church, we have both of those things. We all profess Christ, and we have the shared interest of seeking his glory. We are a fraternity. Peter says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Church, you're not alone in this fight. And while suffering can look different and be different, because of life this side of consummation and glorification, we still live in a cursed world. And we know that we're all going to suffer. I was encouraged to hear from some of our elect ladies how they were impacted by Heather's testimony this past Friday. Satan wants to ambush the ladies of Ref Church into anxiety, into despair, into hopelessness. But God has providentially allowed others to walk a difficult path to comfort and to help others. Though it's painful, it's good. There's a lot of good things that happen in the midst of pain. I think our fraternity must be remembered corporately as we think of it here. But there are also subset ways in which fraternity happens. The women of Ref Church must remember their sisters who struggle with the same experiences so as to set their feet against the attack that may come. And the men of Ref Church must likewise remember their brothers. It's through recalling others that we can gain resolve to fight and to remain holy here. I want to close now by recalling Uriah's resolve from 2 Samuel chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. I just want to bring this back. We've been studying through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we're into 1 Kings. We're just marching through. So if we just go back a few decades of discussion here, you'll recall the horrible story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. And David has just found out that she's pregnant. And he is seeking to cover his sin. He wants to cover it up. And so from verse 6 of chapter 11, it says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house, wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house." So what's happening here? If Uriah had only gone home and slept with Bathsheba, the pregnancy would have been assigned to Uriah, and David would have been in the clear. Verse 10. "Now, when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field, shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Uriah, because of his fraternity with Joab and the other men, they were a band of brothers, he could not bring himself to enjoy the comforts of home while they could not. David, much pictured of Christ, this is the lowest point in his life. Here he is the devil's instrument. He is seeking to entice Uriah, but Uriah would have no part of it. And he swears an oath. Now watch this. David will even seek to lower his resolve by getting him drunk. David knows that if Uriah isn't sober, then he won't be alert. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will go. I will let you go. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. And now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. What kept Uriah? Even in the midst of drunkenness and sleepiness, it was his oath to his king and to his brothers that kept him. Church, resist the devil. Be firm in your faith. And remember your brothers and your sisters who are in this fight with you. Father, we come to you. We ask for your aid. Lord, may the word of Christ ring in our hearts and our minds. May we be protected by the firmness of our faith, Lord, that we have just surrounded ourselves with your word. Lord, that we recognize that we are in a battle together with others in the church. May we stand firm in our resolve and our loyalty to you. May we bring honor to you. May we resist the devil. Amen.